We find ourselves in the middle of a story. Probably it's at least the story or the storyline is somewhat familiar, although I would say most of us didn't know all of the details of the story, but it's the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And so if I was to ask you, what's the story of Lazarus from the dead? You'd probably say, okay, Lazarus dies, Jesus goes, Jesus weeps, because that's the shortest verse in all of the Bible. Jesus weeps, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And I would say, hey, that's the storyline, but there's a lot in the story that you've missed out. And we believe here at The Point, it's why we preach through the Bible the way that we do. We fully believe that every passage of scripture is profitable unto us. And it's written here for a reason, for our instruction and for our learning. And we'll even see in the context and in the occasion that surrounds this story. All right, hopefully you're in John chapter 11. And like I said, we're in the middle, starting in verse number 17. John writes and says, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.'" Verse number 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." There it is. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Let's pray. Jesus, you are the resurrection and the life. May we see that. May we see what that means for us in our lives. May you teach us and instruct us by the power of your spirit through your word. May we, as I prayed last week, may we be diligent to come before you, to gather good truth from you, to learn doctrinally from you, so that when our day of suffering, when we step into that place of grief and feeling in our hearts despair, we will have good truth to gobble up that will sustain us and that will hold us. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You could be seated. Goodness, like I feel almost giddy this morning. I'll be honest. Like I woke up early this morning and spent some time on the sermon and spent some time in prayer. And in doing so, man, it seemed like this moment was never going to get here, because like, man, I have such good news to share with you that I can't wait to share it. That I believe the most comprehensively good news that I can share with you this morning. And that good news is what Jesus is willing to do for sinners such as us. That the good news, and that's why it's called the gospel, and we are a gospel-centered church where we talk about and proclaim the good news week in and week out. The good news is that Jesus is willing to forgive repentant sinners, hopefully like us in that room, and not just forgive us, but to account to us, to accredit to us all that Christ has accomplished and all that Christ is, that he would give that to you. Now, sometimes that's good news, but honestly, sometimes it doesn't match. Our hearts and our excitement may not match with the level of good news that it is. I mean, imagine better news that we could share this morning. I mean, what would it be? What could I tell you this morning that would be better news than the just God of the universe went to the cross on your behalf and was willing to die in your place, that by faith in him, you can receive him as Lord and Savior, receive his forgiveness, your guilt can be washed away, your sins can be forgiven. Say it ain't so. If this mug cuts out and I gotta use a handheld mic, somebody will, I don't know what'll happen. We'll see what happens. So you all pray. I can't do it. I can't preach from a handheld mic. You know why? Because my grandpa said, preachers use mics like these. Entertainers use handheld mics. Now, I know some of you are like the guys on the internet that do handheld mics. And I'm not saying, I'm just saying, right? Tell me what's better news than that, right? Like, you won the lottery? That would be good news. That would be good news to you and for the, if you believe in the tithe, that would be good news for us. Those of you that believe, don't believe in the tithe, but believe in robbing from God, it would just be good news to you for a short period of time. But guess what? You're gonna die. And then you're gonna stand before Jesus in judgment and all of your riches will be left here. And who knows what your kids are gonna do with your riches. I mean, that's what Solomon writes about in Ecclesiastes. So how would that be better news than the news that I've got to share? And even in that, of you just winning the lottery, there's excitement and joy in that news, but it really doesn't capture the fullness of the good news that we have to share because there's no tension in that. It's just good news. And that's not even the news of the gospel. That yes, the news of the gospel comes, but the news of the gospel is also hinged upon the greatest emotion that I believe that you and I can experience. And you'd say, what is that emotion? Maybe it's the emotion of love. And yes, that's a beautiful, wonderful emotion. But let me share for you for just a moment what I believe is the greatest emotion for us is the emotion of relief. It's to feel relieved. It's to feel that the doctor comes in the room and says, you know what? We saw a spot. We don't know what it is, but it looks like this giant mass. But let me go back here, I'm gonna consult. And they come back in and they say, oh, it was just a smudge on the camera, right? Because you imagine, in those few moments, you're just reeling. What does that mean? And then he comes in, oh, no, it's just this. Or to be fully guilty and stand before a judge and know that you face an insurmountable consequence and the judge to say, you know what? The governor called and you're acquitted. What relief we would feel. And in the gospel, that's what makes it so comprehensively good news, is that we, as we see in this text, we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. And Jesus has resurrected us back to life. By his death, he now imparts and gives life unto us, and not just life in this life. I mean, we look at the story of Lazarus and what a wonderful story it is, but guess what happened to Lazarus? He died again. Like he dies and Jesus resurrects him from the dead to prove a very valid, important point that he is the giver of life and he deals best in resurrection, and also to point us of the spiritual resurrection that we undergo through faith in Christ. But Lazarus dies again. And unlike our riches, this life that Jesus gives, we will have for all of eternity. And so I say unto you, that's why I feel so giddy this morning, because what better news could I give you than the gospel. And what better news do we have? And our challenge is that in hearing it and hearing it and hearing it, we let our hearts catch up to the beauty of the gospel. Now let's look at this story. The context and the occasion matters here. And like I said, those of you, my friends that weren't with us last week, you've kind of missed this, but the context and occasion, it does matter that Mary and Martha and Lazarus are dear friends of Jesus. Over and over again, we looked at it last week, it speaks of Jesus's love for this family. Jesus loves this family and this family loves Jesus. And Lazarus has fallen gravely ill. We don't know how old he is. None of that information do we know. All we know is that he is gravely ill. Jesus is a few miles away, and Mary and Martha, they send a messenger to Jesus to inform Jesus of Lazarus's death. And then Jesus, as it said in the text last week, Jesus purposely waits 2 days, and during those 2 days, Lazarus dies. And then Jesus tells his disciples, we're going to go to Judea, the place where the people are that want to kill you, Jesus, and stone you, Jesus. We're going to go to that place to go and to visit this family. And Thomas is the one that says, then maybe we'll just all die together. But nevertheless, Jesus goes on because Lazarus has died. There he finds, or on the way, this is what's happening here. It's where we intersect with this text, is that Mary and Martha, that they are grief-stricken, and rightfully so. They are confused, and rightfully so. Then in verse 4, Jesus had said that this illness would not lead to death, but it will be for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And yet, even though Jesus has said that, Lazarus has died. The people that Jesus loves are suffering. And I would even say probably the worst kind of suffering. They're suffering grief. They're suffering the death of a loved one. And it's this kind of suffering that some of you have tasted and some of you felt. And the truth is, this kind of suffering can affect every single area of life. It touches everything. And if we're not careful, this kind of suffering can become the lens to which we see everything through this lens, the lens of grief, the lens of suffering, the lens of even death, the lens of disappointment, the lens of Jesus not meeting expectation, the lens of Jesus being limited in his power, the lens of, am I important enough? I prayed, I asked, and it didn't happen, that it can touch everything. And we can now see everything through this lens of grief and this lens of despair and this lens of suffering, including Jesus and our faith in him. That when we suffer, and this is where our story intersects this story, because you and I suffer. There probably isn't a person in this room who has not buried a dear loved one. Everyone here knows the bitterness of the tears at the grave. We know that. And in the midst of suffering, there are several possible outcomes in regards to our faith, is there not? Number one outcome is that our faith can be lost, which would probably refer to the fact that we never had real substantive faith to begin with. It's a whole picture, and we'll see this again, that our faith is being tested, and if our faith fails, then our faith was not real faith. But our faith can be lost when we feel like God doesn't meet our expectations, when we ask and we pray and God says no. And so therefore we conclude that since God didn't operate the way that we believe he should have operated, right? Hear the pride in that. When we conclude and make those deductions that God hasn't done what we think he should have done, when we work the formula, but the formula didn't work, then God must not be real. And if God is real, then God's not touched by our infirmities. God doesn't really love me or care about me, and we can turn bitter towards God. The second outcome when we suffer, how it can affect our faith, is that our faith can become superficial. This occurs when we choose to ignore the pain and all of the questions that come alongside of it. when we refuse to deal with our own brokenheartedness and the tension that is very real between the power of God and the goodness of God and our suffering. And the underlying assumption here is that we believe that our faith cannot hold up to the scrutiny and our own argumentation, even what's going on in our own hearts. And so we don't press into that. We don't ask questions. We don't lean upon the church and people in the church and share our story. We don't go to the Lord in prayer. But in fact, what we do is we just compartmentalize our faith and make our faith something very simplistic. And it results in a superficial faith and a very truncated view of God. There becomes no real depth to our relationship with God or no real love to him because we feel that God has owed us something that he didn't give. And because we don't press into him with our pain, our faith becomes superficial. Or number three, and like I said, at least three, possibly more, our faith is strengthened in the midst of suffering. And how can that be? Well, only God can do that. How does that happen? Only God can do that. But I do think there are things that we can look for in order to place us in the path of God's blessing, in order to place us in the path where God can speak to us and we can hear from him, as we even see in the case of Martha. That obviously this is what God desires in our suffering and in our difficulties. This is what they're designed to do, is they're designed to strengthen our faith. James writes this in James 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. The famous preacher Charles Spurgeon, he said that when we suffer, and when we come to God and we're asking those questions and doubt is in our heart, he said, it's almost as if someone had their foot raised, poised to take a step, but they've yet to decide, will they take a step forward or will they take a step back? That suffering in our lives is like we're lifted up our foot, and where we go and what we do with those questions that come in a time of suffering will determine, are we going forward in faith? Our faith is being strengthened. We're moving toward Jesus, or are we taking a step back in our faith where either we're going to lose that or it's going to become something very truncated or something superficial? Will we move forward? Will we move back? So the question for us becomes, when we, like Martha and Mary, when we find ourselves in the middle of grief, when we're wrestling with the difficult questions, how do we not only endure, how can we not just endure this thing, but actually how can we come out on the other side with greater faith? And that's what I want us to focus on for the remainder of our time in this text, is faith that overcomes our sufferings, our questions, our doubts, our hardships with stronger faith. Okay, so let's go into the text. Look with me, if you will, at verse number 17. When Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb. How many days? 4 days. That Jesus has, as we saw last week, that he has sovereignly and providentially, he has waited now 4 days since Lazarus has passed away. And that is important. This isn't the first time that Jesus has raised someone from the dead. That he's already raised a widow's son and Jairus' daughter from the dead. But all of those happened what seems to be just maybe moments, hours after this person had been deceased. They hadn't probably been dead very long. But Lazarus, on the other hand, he's been dead not 1 day, not 2 days, but 4 days Lazarus has been dead. Now in Jewish culture, there's this superstition that believed that the soul would depart from the body and the soul would just hover in the air above the body. And sometimes the soul would even try to revisit the body. And this would take place for 3 days. But on the fourth day, decomposition had set in. And that would show the soul that the body is gone. And then the soul would leave. So on the fourth day is the day that the soul would leave, actually leave the presence of the body. So possibly Jesus is waiting to show that no, the soul has already departed, even though that's probably not even true. But second, there would be no question of whether Lazarus was really dead or not after 4 days, right? I mean, there's no doubt that in the other resurrection, doubters and skeptics could say to Jesus, like, maybe they just swooned, maybe they just passed out, maybe they just in some kind of comatose state. But with this guy, 4 days, like, it's obvious this guy's been dead for 4 days. I mean, in 4 days' time, right, rigor mortis is already set up. And then departed from the body. Like, I'm not a doctor, but I've seen CSI, right? Like, I've seen some shows in there that show that, like, stuff happens whenever people die within 4 days. And again, the Jews, they didn't believe in embalming the dead like the Egyptians did. Nowhere in time, it's in biblical times, do we see that all they would do is simply wrap the body with some cloth that had been soaked in some spices and ointments to try to cover the smell. And we even see this next week when we get into the text, when Jesus goes and he will go to the tomb, and I think it's Mary will be the one to say, hold on a minute, Jesus, be careful. Don't roll the, don't go near the tomb. Don't go too close. Don't open up the door of the tomb, because what they say in the King James Version is he stinketh. That's what accompanies, like that's the litmus test for whether or not decomposition is set in or not, is our body decays and we produce this foul odor. And so evidently that odor has already occurred in this person, Lazarus, and yet Jesus is going to do the impossible here. Jesus has waited 4 days. Jesus is en route going to Bethany. He knows where he's going. And then in verse number 20, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, Martha goes ahead of him and Mary remains seated in the house. Now, the first thing that I want us to see in terms of how we can recognize how we can have faith that overcomes and endure trials, endure grief, is the first thing is faith that overcomes runs to Jesus. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that, well, Martha got it right and Mary did it wrong. It just kind of fits in the story. I like this in the story. What it means is that Martha, even though Jesus has not met her expectations, in spite of the fact that she is disappointed in how Jesus chose to handle the situation, Martha still goes to see Jesus, still goes to be with Jesus. And I think this is a key difference in those who grow through trials and those who do not. There are those who run toward Jesus and the things of grace that Jesus has appointed. And there are those who run from Jesus. I think that's a telltale sign in the midst of our suffering as to which direction is our heart. I think that's a warning sign to us, is my desire to go to Jesus, in prayer, to go to Jesus in the gathering, to go to Jesus in, like I said, the graces that he's given to us to read his word. That faith that overcomes, it runs to Jesus. It doesn't run from Jesus, but it runs to Jesus in spite of your disappointments. Number two, faith that overcomes, it banks on what it believes. That good theology, that's why we do doctrinal preaching and teaching here, because good theology becomes a foundation on which we can endure hardships. That hardships are like the storms that come into our lives. And good theology is the foundation of those storms. On the 4th of July, that we had some dear friends in this church whose son passed away tragically in a drowning accident. And I've had the opportunity to be with this family and to talk with this family. And I am simply amazed at God's graciousness in the midst of their tragedy, but the way that they're able to process that. And I asked Jason, what helps you? And Jason's just like, I don't know that I am processing it, bro. I mean, I got my days and I got my moments. I'm like, no. I'm watching you. I'm hearing you. I'm listening. You are. And what it is a good theological foundation of who Jesus is and a good theology of suffering as well, that faith that overcomes banks on what it believes. The good theology becomes the foundation that sustains us during our hardest trials. This isn't to diminish real grief and real heartache, even that Martha feels in this story, but neither is this just some easy beliefism of going along with the flow. Look at verse number 21. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And there's so much tension in that statement. There's truth in that statement. Jesus, if you could have been here, you could have prevented it. You could have stopped it. And yet there's also tension in that statement to say, like, Jesus, you've done this. You've allowed this. It doesn't diminish Jesus's sovereignty in this. It actually heightens it. And the question that she asks is the question that nearly every person who believes in God asks when they're forced to endure deep, hard, dark pain such as this. Where were you, God? Why didn't you come? Why did it have to be this way? You could have changed this. That Martha knew, she understood the power of Jesus, and she knew the goodness of Jesus. She also knew that Jesus loved Lazarus, and that's why she is upset and confused that Jesus had the ability to bring about a different outcome, yet he chose not to. And now she is trying to reconcile the goodness of God with the seemingly unnecessariness of this pain. And for her in her heart, it just doesn't add up. Look at verse number 22. Even in spite of Martha's broken heart, we see a glimmer of hope here when she says this, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you. God will give you. That it appears from the statement that Martha's been listening to Jesus. She's been a good teacher, or a good student of Jesus's teachings, that she knows Jesus's teaching on prayer. I think this is a reference to prayer, that she is trusting in. This is good doctrinal stuff here. She is trusting in this moment, God's sovereignty, that God is in absolute control of everything. This didn't take Jesus or God by surprise. He wasn't like, oh, whoa, I did not know that Lazarus was ill and that Lazarus was going to die. She understands that. She doesn't question the sovereignty of God. She doesn't question the goodness of God, the love of Jesus towards Lazarus. She doesn't say, you know what? If you would have been here, then you must, you know, Lazarus wouldn't have died. You must not love him because love wouldn't have let him die, but you let him die. She doesn't question that. She doesn't question the power of God. God, you've got the power. Why didn't you do it? You must not have the power. She didn't question the heart of God, and neither did she question the power of prayer. That even in her understanding, like all of this, even though there were tension in that, she understood and she submitted to the way that God has established things. There's so much in the situation that was confusing to her, but Martha didn't allow it to shake her confidence in who Jesus was. She says to Jesus, I don't know why you didn't heal my brother. That's basically what she's saying. I don't know why it has to be this way, but here is what I do know. Whatever you ask from God, he will give it to you. Then instead of being driven to despair by what she doesn't understand, Martha, instead she banks, she goes all in on what she knows to be true. That Jesus is good and Jesus is sovereign and Jesus has power and Jesus loves me and Jesus has established even prayers to play a central role in all of that. She's banking her her very heart, her very life, the very outcome of this, not just on the character of God, but also on the promises of God. That Martha does not allow her concerns to affect her confidence in God. Verse number 23, she said to her, your brother Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Again, we know how the story ends, but she doesn't know how the story ends. And so Martha replies with, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. The good and right theology, that's a theological statement about the last days, that she's learned that from the Jewish scriptures as well. She's learned it by what Jesus has been teaching. This was the center of his teaching in John chapter 5. That she's saying here that good and right theology produces hope for Martha. I have hope. I have hope that I'll see my brother again. I have hope that he will be raised again in the resurrection on the last day. That good and right theology always puts a healthy emphasis on the eternity. That our ultimate hope for you and I in here, our ultimate hope is something that is unseen, not something that is seen. Even this is true for her. Our ultimate hope, as Paul writes about, that hope that is seen is not hope at all, but our ultimate hope is in two things. One, it's in seeing Jesus. Now she sees Jesus, but she's seeing just a man of Jesus. She's not seeing Jesus being glorified, but you and I, our ultimate hope is in seeing Jesus on the throne, reigning and ruling. There will be a day when you and I will see Jesus in all of his glory, and that's what we are hoping in. Now, hope here isn't like yesterday's hope that you and I felt whenever the UK Wildcats took the field, right? Like we had a lot of hope. Oh, I hope they can beat this unranked, easy opponent, and they barely did, right? Whether we had a lot of hope in that, that's not the hope that the Bible talks about. Hope, when the Bible uses the term, isn't like us. Maybe something will happen, maybe it won't. But hope speaks to our confidence, that our ultimate confidence, what gives us confidence, is that Jesus is on the throne, reigning and ruling. He is sovereign over it all. Second, our hope is found in heaven. That you and I, that we are not made for this earth, that we are made for eternity and eternity with Jesus, that our citizenship is not here, as the Apostle Paul says, on this earth, but our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we belong. That eternity has been written upon our hearts. But for us right now, it is hope. It is something, though, that we are banking on. It is hope, and it is not blind faith or blind hope, but it's grounded in the person and the work of Jesus and upon the promises of Jesus. And that's what we see Martha exhibiting here. She does not allow her concerns to overtake her confidence in Jesus. Number three, a faith that overcomes fights against a diminished view of what God can do. Like I said, you and I, we know how the story ends, but Martha does not. That Martha isn't just exhibiting good theology here by saying, Jesus, I know. Jesus says, Martha, your brother will live again. Your brother will be risen again. And Martha's reply to that is, oh, I know that, Jesus. You're not informing me of anything. In the last days, he will rise again. In the resurrection of the dead, he will rise again. And Jesus has something completely different in mind. And faith that continues, it doesn't have a diminished view of what God can do. That this is the tension and the rub in good theology, is that we don't just build a box around God and say, well, this is how God operates and this is what God does. And our box is actually pretty small because you and I, in our minds, we're pretty small. That when she says this, Martha's not thinking physically. Martha's not thinking Jesus is going to go to a tomb after Lazarus has been dead 4 days and resurrecting from the dead. She's just thinking of a physical, a future. I mean, she's thinking of a future resurrection. That this option that Jesus doesn't even enter into her mind. And how often is that the way that God works? It's not even on her radar that this is what God wants to do. But true faith overcoming faith, it does not limit the power of God. And I would just say, look through scriptures. Like, don't we see that? And isn't that, like many of us, isn't that our own stories of when we've been painted into the corner, backed against the wall, when we've really needed God to show up? We've had in our mind, like, God, this is what I need you to do, 1, 2, and 3. And there are times when God comes and shows up and does something that wasn't even on our radar. It wasn't even what we're thinking.
that a right view of God doesn't diminish his power. Think of the children of Israel in the book of Exodus. So they're in slavery in Egypt, they're released from slavery. God is leading them, and God takes them straight to the Red Sea. And they're camped out on the banks of the Red Sea. Pharaoh puts together his army, chariots and horses and trained men are now coming after the Israelites, and they're camped out on the Red Sea, and they think, here's our options. We got option number one, we can jump to our death to the Red Sea and all drown. Option number two, we could be murdered by Pharaoh's army. They weren't even thinking of option number three that was God's plan, which is, I've led you here for a reason. I'm gonna show my might. I'm gonna show my power. What I'm gonna do is I'm going to split the Red Sea. I'm gonna cause a wind to come in, and it's gonna dry up the seabed, right? It's gonna dry up the ground, and you're gonna walk across on dry ground. Do what? You're gonna do what? And yet, like, this is what it means to have faith in God. It's to believe that God operates in the impossible, that God is still willing. I mean, that's what the Apostle Paul writes, that God is able to do more than you can think, more than you can ask, more than you can possibly muster up in your mind. God can work in that way. And so let me ask you, like, is that your God? Is that the God that you go to in prayer, like Martha, thinking like, okay, God, what's your plan? I don't know what your ultimate plan is. I know this much. You're gonna get glory in it. You're gonna use this. What's your plan in the midst of this? Have you ever experienced like a real miracle where it's just like, man, this is real, man. I'm in something here that's been orchestrated by something bigger than me. Like, there's just like a very few times in my life where I could look at it and I could say like, man, this was orchestrated by something much greater than me. And this has got God like written all over it. And it happened one time, actually it happened to my dad, but as a teenage boy, I got to watch it. And so as a teenager, we were just coming back into church and just kind of getting our family centered around Jesus. And at that time we lived in Northern Kentucky. We lived in Walton. So we lived an hour and 15 minutes away. We were going to Camp Pleasant Baptist Church that wasn't up here on the left. It was on out in Peaks Mill. So we're living in Walton. We're driving an hour and 15 minutes to go to church in Peaks Mill, Kentucky. Crazy, but that's what we're doing. And on this one particular Sunday, a lady in our congregation, a lady by the name of Wanda New, some of you know Miss Wanda. Wanda came to my dad, and people from Owen County, that's where my dad's from, they call my dad Butch. And so she comes and she says, hey Butch, next Wednesday night after the church service, I'd like to have an ice cream social. I'd like for us to stay after and have some ice cream. Would you buy the ice cream? And my dad just in the moment, he says, sure, Wanda, I'll buy the ice cream. I'll bring some ice cream and bring it to the church deal and we could stay after. This sounds like a great idea. And then on the way home, my dad starts thinking like, why on earth did she ask me to bring the ice cream? I live an hour and 15 minutes away from Peaks Mill, Kentucky. Like, how am I gonna keep the ice cream cold? And like all these other jokers are right here in Frankfurt. They can buy it, they can bring it. But she asked me to bring the ice cream, but my dad didn't wanna complain. He didn't wanna call back and say, hey, I can't do it. Or what am I gonna buy coolers? What do you want me to do? What's your plan? He didn't think of any of that. He just said, okay, I'll do it. And I gotta be honest, like he didn't commit it to prayer. It wasn't any of those things. But on Tuesday before the Wednesday, and my dad's idea is like, hey, I'm gonna get some coolers, probably styrofoam coolers, be cheaper, put it in the bed of the pickup, we'll stop on the way, we'll load it up, put ice, go, we'll have our picnic, you know, have our ice cream social, it'll be fun. At this time, my dad owned two rent-to-own stores. That's what he did at that time. Now he does construction. At that time, he rented appliances and rented furniture and rented all this stuff. One store was in Florence, Kentucky. One store was in Cincinnati. The store that was in Cincinnati, it shared a building with an auto parts store. And above that is where my dad's warehouse was. So above that building was all of these, furniture and appliances and all this stuff was being stored. He's standing there on a Tuesday. A guy from the auto parts store walks in to my dad's and goes, hey, Richard. People not from Orland County call my dad Richard. You can call him Mr. Lawrence. No, I'm joking. I call him Dad. This guy walks in and says, hey, Richard, there's a guy over here whose refrigerating unit has gone out in his truck. And he works for a distribution center for ice cream. And he's got a whole truckload of ice cream. Do you have any deep freezes upstairs plugged in that you could put them in? He said you can have them if you want them. Like, right? I mean, we loaded up I remember going and down the elevator and pushing deep freezes full of ice cream. My dad, he's just like, you know, can you believe, look what God's done. Look what, we got all this. I mean, we had more ice cream that night than Baskin Robbins had ice cream, right? And sometimes we just limit God, that God's got bigger plans, bigger ideas than you and I can ever think about. Gosh, I got a piece of paper on my in my desk drawer where myself and members of the finance team looked at what it would cost the Point Community Church to buy the factory, our old facility, put a new roof on it, how we could go to the bank and we could get a loan. And I remember thinking and seeing that and going like, man, that's a good plan. That's a good plan. But it was like, we could never really pull the trigger on it. You know, those of you that know the elders and the finance team of this church, like we're super nervous when it comes to taking out a loan, especially that amount of money. And then it's like, we got to have all this money up front, and never in our wildest imagination did we ever see this. God was saying, hey, I got something bigger. I got something better than you. Like loan. Right? There's some people that are going to give you. They're going to give you a building. And not only give you a building, but they're going to stay. And they're going to help to make the church better and more beautiful. And they can cook like nobody's business, right? And I'm going to nestle you into the heart of Frankfurt and let you be a light shining in darkness. Like, God, we never saw that. Don't try to limit the unlimitable. Jesus had a plan to bring glory to himself that was off the radar for Mary and Martha. Lastly, number four, a faith that overcomes is always rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asked Martha, do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And this is Martha's way of showing Jesus that she's all in. This is Martha responding to the truth of who Jesus is, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That what Jesus is saying when he says that, that's the fifth of the seven I am statements. And what Jesus is saying when he says that is that all life flows from me. It flows out of me. And even to say that I am the resurrection and the life, that Jesus is the giver of life and giving life to people that have been previously dead, that is his specialty, which becomes such good news for us. It was good news for Martha and Mary and Lazarus on that day, and it is good news for us because the Bible states that you and I are dead in our trespasses and sin. That spiritually speaking, whenever Adam sinned in the garden, that Adam's sin and the consequences of Adam's sin and the curse, the punishment that Adam endured for breaking that sin has been passed down to you and I. It's Romans 5, what we read earlier. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death has spread to all men because all have sinned. And through faith in Jesus, Jesus will resurrect us to life. That Jesus has stood at the grave of every believer's soul and he has commanded life where there was death. The dead people, I don't know if you've been around them much, but dead people can't do a lot. Certainly dead people can't perform CPR on themselves. They can't resuscitate themselves. And Jesus speaks just as he spoke to Lazarus, who was already stinking. Right? I don't need to say. Some of you, in our sin, we just stunk. Jesus stood and he spoke life where there was death. He resurrected us from the dead. But second, not only does this give us good news, because here's the deal. You and everyone you know will die. It's inescapable. And Jesus promises eternal, that eternal death will not grip you. that you will live with him for eternity. Your body will fail and you will lay down this dead body in the ground, but you, the real you, your soul, it will not fall to sleep in this world, but it will go on to heaven to be with Jesus for all of eternity if you are a believer in him. Number three, your body, the one that will lay in the ground. That Jesus is saying there will become a final day, a final resurrection when the decayed, scattered, cremated bodies of believers will be resurrected, physically exhumed out of the ground, and you will be given a new glorified body to enjoy for all of eternity. And he asks Martha a simple question of, do you believe this? And everything that we've talked about hinges on this right here. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. You are the one who has come into the world. And this is Martha's way of showing Jesus she's all in. That here she gives a solid and a deep confession. And my question to you is, have you given that confession? Can you join with Martha in saying, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world and who has resurrected me from the dead? Can you say that with Martha? That even in her time of grief, though there was much that she did not understand, Martha affirmed what she did believe, and she banked everything on it, and it was banked upon the person and the work of Jesus. Let us pray. Jesus, may we be like Martha. May we bank all of our eternity on you and on what you have done. May we know, as the Apostle Paul said, may we know in whom we have believed. May we know that you are able. What are you able to do? Well, you're able to save unto the utmost. So I pray against anyone here who would think that they were unsavable. That they would see the great power of Jesus. They can't out-sin the grace and the love of God. That they would see Jesus himself standing at the tomb of their deadness and their coldness. And some say 4 days is nothing. I've been dead for years upon years upon years. And Jesus can speak that word. It resurrects the dead. But if you've got power to take cremated bodies and make them whole again, you got power to forgive sinners like us who feel like we've spent a lifetime in sin. And so, Lord, I pray that people here would place faith and trust in you. Lord, I pray for those who would look at their own hearts and their own lives and they would say, like, man, I've allowed suffering and trials. I've allowed my disappointment in God, my unkept, where I felt like he hasn't kept expectations that I've had in him. I've allowed that to affect my affections, and I've allowed that to affect my feelings and my worship of you, Jesus. I've withheld that. Maybe they're seeing that for the first time and they need to repent of that. And I pray that you would offer and you would give that repentance, Lord, today. Lord, may we all in this room, may we rejoice in the good news. May we rejoice in the good news that you are the resurrection and the life. Life flows from you. You specialize in resurrecting dead things and bringing them back to life. And you've done it in our hearts and our lives. May we live lives that are alive to you, knowing you and walking in you for your fame and for your glory. We pray this. Amen.